We continue this morning in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. So we're going to start back again at Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there. And just as we start to work our way back into Romans, of course, for those of you who have been here with us since the beginning of this study, we're probably about a year and a half in. We started with verse 1 of Romans 1, and we're going to go all the way to the end of Romans 16, verse by verse, to try to hopefully have a comprehensive understanding of Paul's letter to the Romans church. It's amazing to think that Paul wrote this one letter to the church, and it was read in a single setting or a couple of settings. We have to keep that in mind as we look at these individual passages, but what I primarily do here is something called expositional preaching or expository preaching, which is to expose the meaning of the text and just give you what Paul intended to say to his readers and to bring application to that. So hopefully you've been blessed through this study as we're making our way through. And if you haven't been with us, that's okay. All of the sermons are recorded online, so I encourage you to go and catch up. But also, every sermon is also intended to have standalone application. But just understand that it is part of the broader context of the book of Romans and ultimately the broader context of the Word of God. So if this is not the kind of preaching that you're used to, you may hear, I'm going to read this passage and then we're going to look at it. And you may say, what is he going to do with that, brother? We'll see what the Lord does with it this morning. But as you know, where we're heading is, Romans 11 is really the last doctrinal chapter of the book of Romans. The way Paul would often write was he would give us theology, more doctrinal stuff, and towards the end of his letters, he would give us, how do you apply this doctrine now? And so we'll see in a few weeks in Romans 12, Paul will say, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for this is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And when he says, I urge you by the mercies of God, he's talking about everything that we covered in Romans 1 through 11. And so you really have to wrap your mind around what God is teaching us through these chapters so that we can then go and apply it to our life. And what we find here is that Paul picks up the doctrine of election again. He is continuing his discussion over why not every Jew is being saved, even though they've been given every advantage under the sun to be saved. And so we're going to look at that again. Let me go ahead and read these 10 verses here. Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I asked then, remember he brings up these rhetorical questions. I asked then, has God rejected his people Israel? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, and by the way, that carries itself out in work. It carries itself out in schools. It carries itself out in churches, that God is keeping a remnant for himself, even at this present time. How do we know? Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Well, when Paul writes to the Roman church, he's addressing an urgent topic that was at the forefront of the minds of this church. You see, most of the Jews at Paul's time, who had every advantage under the sun to become a Christian was not being called out of the world and saved by God. The Jewish community consisted of real people created in the image of God. It consisted of families. It consisted of grandparents and parents and children, brothers and sisters, friends, co-workers, people who were doing life together, very similar to our community. We're just a bunch of people created in the image of God that's doing life together. They went to the synagogues together. They prayed together. They read the scriptures. They had the Passover together. There were just people living ordinary lives who recognized that something was wrong with the human condition. They could see that they lied. They could see that they would commit adultery, whether physically or in their heart. They could see that they had a propensity to dishonor their father and their mother and to take the name of the Lord in vain. They knew that something was wrong with the human condition. They experienced strained relationships. They experienced financial strains. They needed to work for food and shelter, because if a man doesn't work, he ought not to eat. And when tragedy struck, they looked to God and to each other. They're really no different than us from us in their human need and their need of God. And Paul says in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, that the Jews had religious advantages over every other people group. The covenant had been given to them. The word of God had been revealed to them. They had the temple sacrifices and the altar to point to their need for an atonement from God. Even the very Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from the Jewish ethnicity. They had all these advantages, but they only had one disadvantage. They were limited by the depravity of their own human hearts, even as many of them actually sat in the synagogues and worship the Lord Yahweh. All day long, God held out his hands to him. Chapter 10, verse 21, Paul says, speaking of from the Old Testament, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So it was not for lack of the offer. And while God, they were offering sacrifices and praising God with their lips, they sat in the synagogues, they sat in the pews with hardened hearts. And so this raises a question for us. Why would God allow this? And why is this? What was God's purpose in all this? And it's really a very serious question as we examine our own hearts and our own relationship before the Lord. And not only that, but we try to make sense of the world and our family and our friends, and we see such a low level commitment to Christ all around us. I would say that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in America today is at an all-time low. Why is this, and why does God allow that? Well, you see, friends, the Bible gives us a comprehensive worldview. Do you know what a worldview is? A worldview is a framework for understanding the world in its totality. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of our existence? Why do things happen in this life? And there are many competing worldviews. There are worldviews of other religions. There are worldviews of the media, of technology, of atheism, of pragmatism, those kind of things. And there is a biblical worldview. And I would argue that the Bible accounts for our existence, for our sin problem, and the solution to our sin, and the purpose of all of these things better than any other worldview. And so when you start to ask the question, why? Why does this happen? Why does this happen to me? Why does this happen across all of creation? There's always a single answer to every why question in life. You can boil it down to this. Why? For the glory of God. That is the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One of our children's catechisms, one of the very first children's catechisms, if you teach your children at a young age, 2, 3, 4, why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. That's the answer ultimately to every why question. And the Bible helps us to see the world and ourselves as a part of God's eternal purpose to glorify himself. He does all things for his own glory. And so when I asked this morning, why does God often within the same community and even within the same family produce regenerate hearts in some but not in others? The answer is ultimately for God's own glory. He is the one that sets the rules, because after all, He is the one that has created us. He is the one that dictates the terms of salvation and condemnation and every other thing, because He is God and He does all things for His own glory. And so it's important for us to start with God in our understanding of the world. What is God doing? Why has God put these things into motion? Because of His own glory. And one of the ways that He demonstrates His own glory, and I would say one of the most important ways that we need to seek to understand what He is doing in the world, is that He amplifies both the display of His justice and He amplifies the display of His saving grace through His purpose of election. This was true in the Apostle Paul's time, and this is true of us as well. Now, I can't judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart like the Holy Spirit can. I can't judge the Word of God, but as we look around, Jesus did say, "You will know them by their fruit." Does He not? And we can make sense of the world and why God is choosing to save some and not others, ultimately, if we understand that He is doing it according to His own purposes, the kind intention of His will when He predestines some. And for those of us who are in that number, and I pray that every one of us here is in that number, what a glorious thing if we can have a great appreciation for the grace of God in this area of our life. God will enable your spiritual life to take off like a rocket ship. You will be able to fly higher in your spiritual life than you ever dreamed if you understand God's purposes behind your salvation. And so this morning, I want to give you two main whys of God's grace. Okay, two main whys. I'm going to separate these 10 verses into two sections. First, in verse 1 through 5, we're going to see that God has chosen to give grace to some for His own glory. God has chosen to give grace to some for His own glory. And then in verse 6 through 10, God has chosen to withhold grace for some for His own glory. I know that doesn't sound, you know, exciting, but that's what the Bible teaches. I would love to come and give you another word. I can give you, here's the word I'm going to give you. I'm going to warn you today that God chooses to withhold grace to some for His own glory. And so you need to beg, you need to heed this warning and ask the Lord to be gracious to you. Who knows if this will be the last chance that you have to hear this. That's between you and God.
Amen.
Verse 1 through 5, God has chosen to give grace to some for His own glory. Look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. Okay? So the implication of God, remember Romans 9, God, He says, I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy. I will harden those whom I will harden. And the implication of God hardening some Jews, really leaving them up to their own depravity, is that God has rejected His people. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul clarifies who His people are. He says, not all of Israel is Israel. It's not the ethnic Israel who is Israel. It is the elect from within Israel, and it's the elect from within the Gentiles. That is true Israel. And so when Paul says, has God rejected His people? He says, by no means. May it never be. God has not rejected His people, but you have to have an understanding of exactly who His people are, even within the ethnic group of Israel. And so Paul gives himself as Exhibit A here. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's got the credentials. He could come to your church or to your synagogue and say, God has not rejected the Jews because here I am redeemed by the grace of God. And if you know anything about Paul, he was on his way to persecute Christians. He was giving hearty approval when Stephen was stoned for preaching the word. He was on his way on the Damascus Road, and the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks. He had a blind light. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord said, I have set you apart for my purposes. And what we see there is that God can do one of two things with a rebellious young man or young lady. He can either destroy them, or he can convert them. Amen. And that's what he did with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul was able to say, I am living proof to the Jews that I am saved, and you can be saved too. And let this be an example to each one of us. You may say, I've had a rough life. I've done a lot of bad things. But I don't care what your past looks like, or even to some sense your present because Christianity can be messy. Sometimes you can crawl off the altar and not always present your body a living and holy sacrifice. But you can say to your friends and to your family and even to your enemies that God chooses the worst of sinners because he has chosen me, and by grace I have received a pardon for my sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. He's saying, the Lord saved me, so by no means has he rejected his people. He's giving an antidote. He's giving an example. And then in verse 2, continuing, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That word foreknew is a word that's very pregnant with meaning. I'm not going to go through Romans 8:29 in detail, but we saw in verse 29 that Paul says, God, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so it's really related to God knowing beforehand those whom he would choose, and he would then predestine those from before the foundation of the world, such that in time, at a time and a moment of God's choosing, we don't know when that's going to be or what that's going to look like. We do know that he sends preachers to do it. How can someone hear unless they have been sent, right? How can they believe unless someone preaches Romans 10? And so all that, we have grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads praying for their children. We've got people praying for people to be saved. We've got people going out and telling the good news. And at that moment of time, God chooses to regenerate the heart through the Holy Spirit of some people. And at that moment of time, he grants them saving faith and a new birth. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that was predestined by God from before the foundation of the world. And so when Paul says in verse 2, God has not rejected those whom he has foreknew, he's bringing that golden chain of salvation that we looked at in Romans 8 and saying that God's plan has not failed. Those who he has foreknown, those who he has predestined, he has called, he has justified, and he has glorified. God has not rejected those people. And you know, he says here, do you not know this? You know, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? He's saying, you know, are you spending time in the Word, Church of Rome? Do you know this? Are you studying your Bible? Are you not ignorant about what God says about Elijah? And of course, Paul's always going back to the Word of God. He says, verse 2, the scripture says of Elijah. Verse 8 and 9, he'll say, as it is written. He's going to go to the scripture. Verse 9 is David says from Psalm 69. And so Paul's thoughts are just bleeding scripture. Okay, even this phrase here in verse 2, God has not rejected his people. That's found in 1 Samuel 12:22 and Psalm 94:14. He's actually taking that from the Old Testament when God promises that he will not reject his people. God is a covenant-keeping God. Look, you may have parents who've never kept their word. You may not have pastors who've kept their word. Right. But God always keeps his word. And so he's on plan A, and he's demonstrating his covenant-keeping promise today by not rejecting those whom he foreknew. And then he gives an example. He gives what's called an anecdote. You know what an anecdote is? It's a story or an example where something came to pass once. And you see a lot of politicians will do that. They'll say, what about, you know, we need to not seal up the wall of Mexico because what about this one time where a mother was separated from her son? And they'll give this one anecdotal example. And you're like, well, wait a minute. What about the millions of times where, you know, people broke the law And they conveniently forget about that. But that's how an anecdotal argument works. Well, but it does help us to see things. So Paul gives an anecdotal example here from 1 Kings chapter 19 with Elijah, when at one time Elijah felt that he was the only God-fearing man alive.
Right.
Have you ever felt that way before? I have in some circles. I'm so thankful to have a church that I can come back to week after week and be reminded that I'm not alone, that God is, He's got His soldiers here, His mighty men and women who are being faithful. We go out into the world and we come back and we encourage one another and we're reminded that we're not alone. But sometimes I go to work and it feels like, am I the only one thinking about God? That's how Elijah felt. So 1 Kings chapter 19, if you will turn with me, I want to take a look at this. Well, first, you know, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I am alone, am left, and they seek my life. So that's what he says in 1 Kings chapter 19. So let's turn there, and we're just going to look at this briefly, because I think the context is very important here. And just to give you a sense of the context, in chapter 17 and 18, Elijah takes on the false prophets. He takes on the Baals. And you know that story, who won, that God used Elijah to call down fire and consume the false prophets of the Baals. And as a result of that, the wicked King Ahab put a bounty on Elijah's head and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. And so he goes and he flees and he goes and he hides in a cave from King Ahab after this. And in this passage, starting in verse 9, God initiates a conversation with Elijah, and Elijah starts to complain. In your prayer time, is it okay to complain to God? I think it is. I mean, you need to be reverent with that, but to understand, don't complain about God, complain to God. And that's what he does here. So, verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, he doesn't seem to be giving the type of courage you would think he would have after that great miracle that the Lord performed through him recently. So Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life, go take it away. And the Lord said, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains, broken in pieces, the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. You would think that would be enough to convince Elijah that the Lord was with him, wouldn't you? But continue. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. He went out a little bit, you know. And behold, there came a voice to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So, like, why are you still in the cage, Elijah? Elijah, after all that, well, he repeats himself. He says, verse 14, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So the Lord says to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Mahalath, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, you shall put Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah put to death. Look, Elijah, you got work to do. You need to go about doing the work of the Lord and get out of your pity party. And you're not the only one that's left, because verse 19, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so that's what Paul reminds us of in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 11. He says, Elijah says, I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only one that loves you. Christianity seems to be failing. But God reminds him that I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And as a side note, I think that Elijah was convincing himself that the situation was darker than it really was. And maybe the Roman church was doing the same thing. It wasn't as if no Jews were being saved. There were Jews, born-again Jews, within the church. God was saving, but he was saving according to his electing purpose. And so I think he believed things were dimmer than they really were. Ironically, Elijah here laments that he was alone. After verse 3, we read that he left his servant behind. Well, of course he's alone because he left his servant behind. And so I think it's very instructive to us because sometimes we can feel like we are alone because we are alone. But sometimes we can feel like we're alone because we have chosen to isolate ourselves from God's covenant community. So I would ask you, do you feel like you're the only Christian because you're trying to do it on your own strength and you're not taking advantage of the church that God has placed into your life to be able to encourage you in this area? And so that's what the Apostle Paul does. So you can turn back to Romans 9 and we see that he reminds us that God, he's always keeping a remnant according to his gracious choice. And so that brings us to verse 5, which is really Paul's direct answer to the question in verse 1. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And notice that Paul is focusing on saving Jews at his present time. At no point is he thinking about some distant time in the future. He's thinking about today. And as I've been thinking about this passage, I want to encourage us that we need to be thinking about today, not thinking about some, you know, the Lord will save me in the future. The Lord will save our friends and the family in the future. We need to be thinking about God saving people today with a sense of urgency. But the key takeaway from verse 5 is that God elects some of the Jews on the basis of his grace. Not of works, but on the basis of grace. In verse 5, he says there is a remnant chosen by grace. I think other translations say maybe elected by grace or according to the election of grace. And that word there is the Greek word eklage, which refers to a divine selection. It's God choosing or electing somebody by his grace. And for grace to be grace, it has to be a gift.
Right.
Grace is something that we receive that we don't deserve. And what Paul is saying explicitly here is that only the remnant, those whom he has elected, receive this grace. Now if I could just pause here for a second and talk about what is so amazing about grace. Understood in the context of God's purpose of election. Remember Romans 9, Romans 9, 11. God talks about all of this is being done according to his purpose of election. Grace is the most amazing thing. Because what it teaches us is that God didn't have to choose us. He would have been perfectly just in passing all of us over. But instead, this remnant in Elijah's day who is preserved by God, God in his mercy preserves a people for his own glory today, even when it seems like no one is becoming a Christian for his own glory. And if God had not first chosen and elected you, you would be like the rest of the heathens who continue in their sin today only to further harden their own heart.
Yes.
That is what's so amazing about grace. That's why John Newton says, I once was lost and now I'm found. I was once blind and now I see. Because the grace of God appeared to him the hour he first believed. You see, that is what's so amazing about grace. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, God for his own glory has elected or chosen you for saving grace. And he didn't have to do that. And that is why in chapter 12, Paul says, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living and sacrifice acceptable to God. Because you understand the mercy that God has had in your life. So I want to ask you, do you understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ? That it didn't have to be this way. So God chooses to give grace to some for His own glory. And then the other side of the coin is that God has also chosen to withhold grace from some for His own glory. And that's really what verses 6 through 10 is all about. So let's take a look at that briefly. He says in verse 6, "For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And I always find it interesting in this verse that Paul contrasts grace versus works rather than faith versus works. Because if you've been with us through Romans, what is Paul arguing at the beginning of Romans? That we have been justified by faith alone and not of works. Not of ourselves. We're justified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But here, he contrasts grace versus works. And I believe the reason why is because faith in itself is supplied to us by an act of grace. He wants to be very clear that even the faith that we have, it is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we sit here in the pew and say, "I thank the Lord that God has given me saving faith," phrasing that correctly is very important. "I thank the Lord that I have chosen to understand the knowledge that the pastor has given me through the Word and then believe in this," as opposed to someone else who's sitting in the pew who says, "This is boring to me and I don't want to have anything to do with this," right, that somehow I have done something by my own strength that this person was unable to do. And so there's a sense in which grace, faith becomes a work, because you have to make that active decision to take the knowledge of the person and work of Christ and apply it to your life and to your heart, as if you could somehow change your own heart. But he contrasts grace versus works to make no doubt that even the faith that you have is supplied by God. And the better that you come to understand that and appreciate it, the more you're going to appreciate God's active work of grace in your own life. You see, saving faith is the result of a heart change that God gives His people that enables us to trust God with every area of our life. And God supplies that faith to us as an act of grace that only His elect receive. Okay? And now let me say this, because we're talking about, you know, God doing everything in salvation, but I want to counter that with He does reward the diligent. Oh, yeah. I mean, He says, "Ask and you will find," right? You need to be diligent. And so that's why you can't just sit around and wait passively for God to somehow change you or supply the faith. It's often in acts of gospel obedience, when you're being faithful to the Lord and you're seeking Him, that in that context, God supplies saving faith. But He says here, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so as a result, then He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Well, what's happening here? Well, Israel, they wanted salvation on their own terms. They wanted salvation on the terms that the priests were teaching them, not on the terms of justification by faith alone. And as a result, Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. They were seeking salvation. I mean, who doesn't want to be saved from their sins today? But they would not receive it on the basis of faith alone. They didn't want to break tradition. They didn't want to disappoint their family and friends. You know, I can imagine it would be very hard to be a Jew at that time and say, "My parents are Jews, my grandparents are Jews. If I abandon my Jewish understanding of the Bible and I become a Christian, they're going to persecute me." There was a lot of that was happening, that the Gentiles just didn't have that kind of baggage. And we see that in Roman Catholicism, don't we? What if I come to a biblical understanding of salvation by faith alone, and that means I have to abandon Roman Catholicism? Well, that's hard. What about the Muslim who, they will, if they have to go tell their parents or their children that they had become a Christian, they could be estranged from their family. Right. And so a lot of that's happening here. And so it was a wonder that God would save any Jews. But when the irresistible grace of God appears in their heart, they're like, Paul, you can't deny what you see and you feel to be true. This reminds me of a story from The Cross and the Switchblade, a book in which Nicky Cruz recounts that he was born in Puerto Rico into the occult and in witchcraft. That was what he grew up in. And as a child, through this occult, he was abused and he was neglected. And as a teenager, at the time that he was a teenager, his family moved to New York City, where he actually became a leader in one of the most notorious criminal gangs of the city. But one day, God sent him a preacher. And that preacher told him the truth, and the Holy Spirit opened his heart and opened his eyes to see his need for Christ, and he embraced Christianity, and after that, he committed his life to preaching the word to troubled youth and to gang members. He actually went back into the very gangs that he came out of and brought the word of God to them. Why would he do that? Because he experienced the grace of election. God sought him out. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 7 is that when he says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, because only the elect Jews received this grace and were able to break out of their unbiblical tradition. But for the rest, they did not receive this grace, and this was done for the glory of God. So Paul continues. As it is written, see, he goes back to the Bible. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Who gave them a spirit of stupor? God gave them a spirit of stupor for his own glory. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And so that had been a scary thing for Jews to hear, right? That God could be doing this to them. And it should be a scary thing for people here and people who encounter this type of teaching in the Word of God for the very first time, that God could be giving them a spirit of stupor, and that if their hearts are hardened towards God, it is all a part of God's eternal plan. Now, God doesn't just, you know, it's not like God takes a good heart and hardens it. We're born wicked. We're born with sin. He just simply seals their fate by further hardening their already rebellious heart.
Amen.
And so this spirit of stupor, that is a spirit of dullness or a spirit of spiritual insensitivity. There is a spiritual fog in our mind. You're just going through the motions when you're in church. You're just here existing. You're not really in tune or enjoying learning about God and understanding the grace of God through salvation. And so if God gives you a spirit of stupor, I want to warn you today, you need to take swift action. You need to go to the Lord and ask Him for mercy. And sometimes God will reveal this, not in a day or in a week or in a month, but time has a way of revealing hearts to us and to others. The unsaved will eventually fall away from the church. People who are baptized, as they grow older, I would say particularly children, and I see it often happens when kids become adults and they're no longer under the restraining influences of their parents. Their parents have brought them to church, have put them before the Word of God, but now they're adults, they have their own car, maybe they've moved out, they don't actually have to go to church, they don't have that restraining influence. And so that's what happened to me. I went to college and I just stopped going to church because, you know why? My mommy and my daddy didn't have to make me do it anymore. Often there's no longer a parent to protect that child from their youthful lust. And so as a result, you start to see the true condition of their heart. You start to see the true fruit of their unsaved hearts. And the unsaved will, or maybe they're continuing in the church, but they're just perpetually lukewarm. You know, they're neither hot nor cold. It's what we've always done. And so instead of embracing the grace of God by faith, they will try by their own strength. They will get discouraged. And then maybe later on down the road, they will try again. But there's a spiritual fog because God has given them a spirit of stupor. And as a result, Paul says, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It was happening in the churches then. It was happening in the synagogues then. So what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that this is a clear warning for us. I don't care if you're a pastor's child. I don't care if you're a lifelong member. If you have a spirit of stupor, this is from the Lord, and it's something that you should take very seriously. A spirit of stupor will say, thanks, Pastor, for the good advice. Now let me go on and live my life, and I'll see you next Sunday to get some more good advice. But it takes God's electing grace to break through this, which is why God's grace is so amazing. Because grace alone can do the job that we cannot do. That's what's so great about grace. And God is glorified in both arenas because He is just and He is carrying out His justice and displaying His grace throughout all the earth. And then just to wrap up the text, verse 9 and 10, Paul gives us another anecdote here from David's poetry from Psalm 69:22. We see that David prays an imprecatory psalm, an imprecatory prayer, which is a prayer of ill will against his enemies. So David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Well, what is a table? That's probably everything that they love dearly, their materials, their community, everything that was not Christ that they love dearly. And what he's saying is, let them come back to bite them and even be counted against them on the day of judgment. Remember Romans 1? They worship the creation rather than the Creator. So he's saying, turn that on their heads. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now he can pray this because he understands the mind of God. He understands that God is just in His judgments. But let me tell you guys, Jesus extends mercy to sinners such as us. And mercy is needed because God's judgment is real. David understood this. Paul's quoting Psalm 69 verse 22, but what about Psalm 69 verse 1? Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Save me, O God. That's the cry of the man who sees his need for a Savior. And I want to ask you this morning, is this your cry? And so as we conclude this sermon this morning, I ask the question, why does God give grace to some and not others? And the answer is for His own glory. Okay, I don't know how God is going to be glorified through you. I can tell you what my prayer is for you as your pastor. My prayer is that God will be glorified by saving you.
Yes.
And by strengthening your relationship with Him for His own glory. But I believe that God's glory is on the forefront of His mind, Paul's mind, as he talks about God giving and withholding grace. Why do I believe that? Because I'm an expository preacher. And as we get to the end of Romans 11, look what we find here in the last few verses of Romans 11. A doxology, verse 33. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. We're talking about God's wisdom and His knowledge and His riches. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? So who's going to tell God what to do? Who's going to tell God He's right or wrong for His electing purposes? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, everything in life is ultimately boils down to how God has determined to glorify Himself. And so as we conclude this sermon, I want to leave you with one thought-provoking question. How can you know that you are among God's elect? Because you care for God's glory. You care for God's glory more than your own glory. You love Him and you want to glorify Him with your life because you see that the ultimate answer to every why question is the glory of God. So is this the desire of your heart, to glorify God? If not, I invite you to repent of your sin and to turn to Him today. He says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so perhaps this very day, God is stirring your heart and calling you to come to Him for the forgiveness of sins. If that is the case, I would love to speak with you after this service, or you can just give me a call, or just any time. I would love to see what the Lord is doing in your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I would ask one of the deacons to take up the love offering or the benevolence offering. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this powerful word. This is serious business. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance, Father, on whether or not we choose to embrace your Son or to reject your Son. I pray, Father, that you would help us to heed this warning. But also pray, Father, that this would be a word of encouragement for those who are being faithful and who are serving you and seeing evidence of trusting you and resting you in this life. Father, we cannot earn our salvation by works. We cannot earn any more or less favor with you from our deeds, Father. But because salvation is all of grace, you love us simply because you love us. Help us to take solace in that. Even when we sin, Father, we can take solace and comfort in knowing that your grace is greater than our sin. So help us to have a great appreciation of grace. Help us to understand, have a better understanding of ourselves and the world around us. But ultimately, Father, help us to have an evangelical zeal to share the good news, knowing that you have given us the keys to the kingdom and that you are building your church and that you are saving people. After all, you have saved us. And so we're now able to go and to tell others the good news. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.